As we come to God's Word this evening, let me allow just one personal word of thanks to the session and the pastor here for your invitation for me to be here in the Bethel congregation. I appreciate that. I'm honored by your invitation. This afternoon, we turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and there we read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to the words of verse 10, familiar verse, I'm sure, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, as many of us know, that great chapter on the resurrection. But we have to be clear as to what Paul is actually addressing when he comes to the question of the resurrection. For the heretical opponents that Paul is countering here did not deny that in the Christian religion there is spiritual resurrection. No one denied that. But the question that is addressed in this chapter is this. Is the body going to be raised again? Corinth was a church in the landscape of Greek thinking, and many Greeks had a very negative view about the body. In fact, there's a saying in the Greek language, soma sema, the body is a prison. And so when you come to the Christian faith and you hear about the resurrection, well, spiritual resurrection, of course, but why in the world would the body be raised again? That seemed ludicrous to many people impressed by Greek philosophy. And so Paul is stressing in this chapter the fact that the body will be raised. For if the dead are not raised physically, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised physically, then the dead are not raised, and our faith is in vain. We are to be laughed at. For then our hope is only for this life and for nothing else. And therefore the resurrection of the body becomes one of the many essential elements that belongs to the gospel. A message of good news that belongs to God's kingdom. And Paul was made a messenger of that very gospel. Though he says, I don't really deserve it. I was a persecutor. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that saying, it sounds like a confession, doesn't it? A personal confession, and indeed it is. It is something that any Christian should be able to make about himself or herself. What we are as Christian believers is based upon God's grace. And yet it seems to me that we Christians use the word grace sometimes too easily, maybe flippantly, maybe without a lot of thought. okay, what has the grace of God done in your life? Do real men need grace? Would you still, without grace, would you still be nice, pleasant, middle-class North Americans? Who needs grace? I suspect many of us know atheists or agnostics, maybe people who are not believers, but wonderful people, good friends. If you needed help in your house or, you know, clear the driveway, something like that, they'd be there to help you. Decent, decent people. What difference does grace really, really make? Well, this evening I draw your attention to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And I do so under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. And we'll see just two things here. First, God's grace reassembles us. Secondly, God's grace re-energizes us. Paul is saying that he is what he is as a believer and an apostle because of the grace of God. Now, he comes back to that actually later on in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he writes, "But he," that is Christ, "but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, I find that interesting that Paul would say that in the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, "I have weaknesses." He had not yet arrived at fully sanctified living. He says this as a believer, but he says this even as an apostle. "I have weaknesses." But that's okay, because God's grace then works even more powerfully, more mightily, in the presence of my weaknesses. And therefore, I can boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is interesting that he would say this when you think of what he was prior to being a Christian. If now he's a believer in Christ by grace, what was he like before? And he tells us that he was, as to his Judaism, blameless. When we first meet him, he goes by his Jewish name. He's Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And if you read in the scriptures his pedigree, what a pedigree. Philippians 3, for example, this is what he says. "I can boast. A Hebrew of Hebrews. No mixed ancestry in my case. I know my tribe. I come from Benjamin. I was circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses on the eighth day." Now that tells us that his parents were Torah observing Jews. And he grows up as a Roman citizen, of all things, in the city of Tarsus. Now, he says Tarsus was no mean city, meaning I did not come from Podunk. I came from a substantial Roman city. And as he grew up, we know that he read the Greek authors. He refers to them from time to time, Greek thought in his sermons. Think of his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. Even later on in this very chapter, he makes an allusion to a Greek comedy. He read the Greeks. He knew what they thought. It gets better. At some point in his early youth, he goes to Jerusalem, and there he studies at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we read something about Gamaliel even in extra-biblical literature. He was a great Jewish theologian. Paul studied under him. Well, Saul of Tarsus studies under him. Now, I call Gamaliel the moderate. Read Acts 5. There's a big debate among the Jewish leadership, like, what do we do with these Christians? And some said this and some said that. And then Gamaliel stands up in the assembly with his prestige as a great rabbi. And he says, "Gentlemen, look, if this movement is of God, you and I do not want to appear opposing God. But if it is of men, don't worry. it will just fall apart eventually on its own. And so, Mr. Moderator, I move that we take no action against the Christians. Gamaliel the Moderate. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, was no moderate. Oh no. He plunged himself into his rabbinic studies. He learned the traditions of the fathers. He studied so hard that we would say he graduated summa cum laude with the highest praise. He did excellently in all of his studies. And he identifies himself with one of the strict sects of the Jews, namely the Pharisees. Now, whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, one of their agenda items was this. All Jews must live according to the prescriptions that belong to the priests. That is to say, therefore, if the priests are required to wash a lot to stay clean and ceremonially pure, then all of us Jews must stay clean and pure. He was immersed in all that. He scored high grades. And so, you get the picture? Here's a man well catechized, well educated. He's zealous for the cause. A fine, fine member of the covenant community. Pharisaic, not just in external activity, but Pharisaic to the bone, to the very core of his being. This was Saul of Tarsus. Well then. Can you explain something to me? How does your finest catechumen, your best blameless church member, in the end turn out to be a monster? Was Paul a monster? He went to rabbinic seminary. Yeah. So, do you know who else in history went to seminary? Joseph Stalin. His mother put him in an Orthodox seminary. Now, while he was in seminary, he had physical fights with his professors. Books went missing from the library, and when he exited seminary, he said, "I am an atheist and a Bolshevik." And went on to become the leader of the Soviet Union, more or less responsible for the death of over 20 million people. Joseph Stalin went to seminary. Was Paul a monster? This is what he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." Read some time through Acts 22, Acts 26. There we have some of Paul's speeches that he gives to Jewish or Roman leaders, and he recounts his past. He said, "I was zealous to stamp out Christianity. I was agreeable to the death of the proto-martyr Stephen. I held the garments while they stoned this man to death. I was willing to go into synagogues and look for Christians and pressure them to denounce Jesus. And if they would not, I would be agreeable to their death." He was determined to stamp out Christianity. He was not a couch Pharisee. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant to take hold of this man and turn him around. I've heard of people who have been skeptical about Christianity. They have studied the Bible, the biblical texts about the conversion of Saul the Jew to Paul the Christian, and they have come away themselves converted. Why? They say there is nothing that we can find out in the text of the Bible that would indicate a natural reason why he believes. Something supernatural must have happened to him. Nothing else will explain how a fanatic anti-Christian Jew turns into a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. willing to lay his life down on the line. You know the story, don't you? Acts 9. Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's on a road to Damascus, and in his saddlebag, he's got letters signed by the priests in Jerusalem, authorizing him to go to Damascus, find Christians, bind them, and drag them back to Jerusalem for torture and persecution. He was out to arrest Christians, but Jesus Christ arrested him, stopped him dead in his tracks, took hold of his heart, and turned him around. Beautiful. So that now he becomes a man convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the one, according to the scriptures, who came and died for our sins and rose again, according to those same scriptures. He believes that now. And he's enlisted by God in God's mercy to become an apostle, authorized to bring the message of the unsearchable riches of Jesus to others. And not just any apostle. An apostle to Gentiles. You know, to the dirty people. He's going to go to them, to the Gentiles. He's going to bring the message of grace, sovereign, wonderful, amazing, marvelous grace to others. Grace did this. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I believe Jesus is the Messiah, died for our sins, rose again, and now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Paul is, I am, you are, we are what we are. And now, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you a little story. It's a story about a man named Barney. I don't think any of you ever have met Barney. It goes back to June of 2008. In 2008, a seminarian from Mid-America and I went to Israel on an archaeological dig. Highly recommended, as long as you're prepared to get really dirty and sweat. Now, I'm not trained as an archaeologist. That's not my profession. And so where I worked at Bethsaida, north of the Sea of Galilee, in the gate area, and the student worked in the sacrifice area, I'll call it that. Now, Barney, therefore, is the supervisor who makes sure that we amateurs are doing the right thing and the techniques of archaeological activity. But we dug for 2 weeks with the weekends off. We dug for 2 weeks. Barney was with our group for just 3 days. What did he do after 3 days? He went fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, does it get better than that? And I would see Barney from time to time during those 2 weeks, and I would say, Barney, have you caught any fish? And every time I asked him the question, he said, no, I haven't caught any fish. Now, I was tempted to tell him, well, take your nets from this side of the boat and toss them on the other side of the boat. Now, I never told him that, but I felt I was in the middle of a cliche. At the place where we stayed, called Kibbutz Ginnesor, there's a museum where they keep what's called the Jesus boat or the Galilee boat, a boat that was dug out of the muck and mire and the sand of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And we are able to date it back to the first century AD, the time more or less close to when Jesus' earthly ministry occurred. Now, we took a tour of the museum. We saw that. But then we were taken into the basement of the museum. And there we saw what Barney had done over many, many years. In his free time, Barney would reassemble pottery. Now, not the little stuff that's a dime 10,000, but the big, thick jars, vases, the casserole dishes. Yeah, they had casserole dishes back then. The jugs and juglets that would hold, you know, wine or grain or oil or water, perhaps. Now, this is tedious work. You know, when you have to do a jigsaw puzzle, you have the box cover. You can see what the finished picture looks like. But when you're taking broken pieces of pottery, there's no picture. And so you, for hours, try to look for a fit. And then you find a fit. And then you apply the glue on the edges. and make sure that it holds while the glue is drying. And over time, we saw it. This is what he did. There was jars and jars and vases that Barney reassembled. Amazing. Now, there's two things I want you to notice to know about these jars. Number one, some of them had pieces missing. And in the providence of God, those pieces would never be found. Okay. Secondly, what is it that held the pieces of these jars and this pottery together? It was glue, obviously. Now, I don't know what kind of glue Barney would use, but it had to be strong enough, because these are thick pieces of pottery, strong enough to hold once it dried. Now, you and I know that the Bible sometimes uses the analogy of God as a potter and we are clay. Think of Genesis 2. God takes the dust of the earth. He shapes a man. He breathes into his nostrils and man becomes a living being. And then in Isaiah 64, the prophet cries out, "O Lord, you are our father. You are the potter and we are the clay." So I want to look at this verse in the light of that analogy. God is the potter. We are pottery. For when Adam and Eve sinned, the entire human race became a large collection of shattered, broken, condemned as useless pottery. We became a huge collection of cracked pots. I didn't say crack pots. Cracked pots. Human beings created in God's image, but so damaged by sin that when we enter this world, we come in legally guilty. We come into this world already corrupted. Now that's an experiential category, as guilt is a legal category. That's what original sin is. Original guilt and original corruption. This is true for all of us as human beings. And yet when you meet people in society, you meet them, how's it going? How was your week? Oh, pretty good, pretty good. Yeah, this and this and this and that, and things are going well. And we learn how to present ourselves as if things are going well, maybe even going very well. And whether people know it or not, whether they admit it or not, we have all been shattered by sin, even if people sometimes take masking tape and try to tape the pieces together, or they paint over the cracks and hope no one sees the cracks. And what is remarkable even about Christians, what is true about Christians, that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always assemble all of the missing pieces together in this life. Now, even Paul will admit in 2 Corinthians 12 that he received a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that humbled him. Now, what was that thorn in his flesh? Read the commentaries, and they will speculate all over the map. Was it a physical problem? Did he have bad eyesight? Did he suffer from occasional malaria flare-ups? Did he have epilepsy? I've heard all of those theories, and there are more. And in the end, all the commentaries just throw up their hands and say, well, in the end, we really don't know. We just don't know. What I find interesting is that nearly all the commentaries lean towards it was probably a physical problem. And they might be right. But could there have been an area in Paul's life? Some of you understand what I'm about to say. Where he struggled spiritually? You meet Christians who say, here's an area of my life. I know this is sin. And I struggle. I struggle. Was Paul proud? Did he struggle with coveting or anger or lust? I don't know. In any case, whatever this thorn is, it humbled him. And it made him more and more dependent on the grace of God for his work as an apostle and as a believer. so that the greater power of God's grace might be at work in his life as an apostle. By the grace of God, Paul was who he was, even with a thorn in the flesh. And if I may venture a guess, he likely went to his grave with that thorn still there. He prayed earnestly that God would remove it, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, even in your weaknesses." So when Paul penned these words, he was still a work in progress. For you know what lay ahead? What lay ahead, even as God's grace was working, what lay ahead was the resurrection of the body. This is what Jesus is doing by his word and spirit in his church. He's taking our lives, broken as they are. He's reassembling the pieces of our lives. That's what God's grace does. He reassembles us. This is good news. But his grace also re-energizes us. Oh, yes. He puts us to work, even to vigorous work. Once God's grace seized Paul's heart and life, he went to work very hardly. Again, back to verse 10, this is what he writes. "I worked harder than any of them." Now, is he boasting? Keep reading. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Yes, Paul could become useful now and re-energized by that grace to work hard, very hard. You know, this is still true today. All of that education and experience that you have, all of that talent and training with which God has blessed you, can now be channeled, can be directed, and made useful for the glory of God. For what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To use what God has given us vigorously for the glory of God. This is still true today. Once regeneration takes hold of our hearts, we bring all of our abilities and work for the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, as pastors, elders, deacons, church members, we're busy, aren't we? More or less, some more directly than others, but we're interested in the Christian growth of fellow church members. For the bride of Christ, we want to see those blemishes, you know, removed and God's grace working in the lives of others. That's our goal. And that's good to a point. To a point. Yeah, what if that particular jar is being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically authorized means, but does not have this or that part, now missing, ever available? Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister? If someone goes to their grave as a convinced believer in Jesus Christ, but there's a part of their life missing and never restored, what's our goal, actually? What's our goal? To have people change so that they start to look and sound like me? Am I the model? Are you the model? Or is it to allow God's grace to work when he will, where he will, how he wills in a person's life? Because I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that if the goal is to have other people change so they look and sound like me, you will be exhausted in no time. You will be exhausted. But if we are humble enough to allow God's grace to do its work, then there will be times in the Christian life when you will be tired. That meeting went really long. That meeting was emotionally draining. this situation just seems very, very difficult. There will be times in the Christian life when we will be tired, but we will never be tired of it. God's grace just keeps re-energizing us again and again. Grace? Do you need it? Real men don't need grace. What a lie. Yes, you need it. Yes, I need it. Not only preached, but modeled and exhibited and applied. Because you will not grow as Christian believers on nice moralisms. Do good and then you are good. On true yet stale theological jargon. You will not grow on sermons in which Jesus Christ is tacked on in the last 10 seconds. I've heard sermons like that. I've been in a Reformed church where Christ is never mentioned at all. Okay, that's rarity, but it happened. It was a nice message, but it could have been delivered in a Jewish synagogue and probably has been. Grace? Do you need grace to reassemble and re-energize you? Yes. Yes, I do. I do. When you look at others, even in a congregation, what do you see? When you listen to other people speak, what do you hear? Do the cracks in the marriage, the family, maybe even the person himself or herself appear? Now, it takes time to see through the paint, past the masking tape, to see where the real issues of a person's life is. And then when we start to see those cracks, that brokenness, then it takes genuinely biblical wisdom to know how God's grace applies in that particular situation, in that particular person's experience. Here's, therefore, congregation, where I feel so, so sorry for the pathetic legalist. Now, don't get me wrong. The legalist always has the letter of the law on his side. And, you know, they can wax eloquent on how things should be, ought to be, personally and in society. And the law of God, yes, it wonderfully paints that picture. That's the way things should be. But the legalist imagines that if he only yells a little louder, if he only threatens a little bit more, if he only induces a deeper guilt trip, then people will change. Maybe for the moment, but it doesn't sustain itself. No, there is a much better way in the gospel. The gospel of unmerited, sovereign, gracious mercy. Power that actually is mercifully applied by God through the Holy Spirit. Because Paul was not changed on the road to Damascus by Jesus' attitude. He wasn't changed by Jesus' attitude. He was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Glue that holds pieces together has to be strong and powerful enough to hold those thick pieces together. Glue is not terribly noticed, is it? But you need it. Grace is not terribly noticeable, but brothers and sisters, boy, do we need it. Need it to hold the pieces together so that we can be useful in the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, here I think we have at least two things that would apply personally to all of us. Number one, this should lead to humility. Humility. For what do you have spiritually that you have not received? But if you've received it, where would boasting be? Therefore, that kind of arrogant boasting in ourself is excluded. Humility. But secondly, what is needed is a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is needed because some people are barely able to hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. A genuine long-sufferingness that belongs to the way we interact with each other. And then having done all in the Christian life to speak grace, teach grace, and also to model grace, and some people may still have sections of their life that are not yet in proper place, what then? What then? Where are we in the Scriptures? Which chapter are we in again? 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of the body. Yes. Someday, the perishable will put on imperishable. What is mortal will put on immortality. And then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, where is your sting? Someday, brothers and sisters. And we long for that. We look forward to that. The time when we will have our bodies and all that that means in terms of body, all that is raised again. No more cracks, no more brokenness, no more gaps, no more separations, no more sin. Everything that should be there will be there. It will be there. What will be excluded? Sin, death, corruption. Gone. When we come home to be with the Lord. And so then labor on. That's how this chapter will end. Labor on. Go on. Work for the coming of the kingdom, knowing that your labor in Jesus Christ is never in vain in Him. By the energizing grace of God, we are what we are. We are all works in progress. But that work is God's work. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace, your wonderful grace, marvelous grace. Thank you, Lord, that you even come to people who are well-educated, well-catechized, zealous, and put them in your service. So that all that we have comes from your wonderful hand of mercy. We praise you for Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, laying aside his glory, emptying himself, being obedient unto death, even death on the cross. But now you have highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth, to the glory of you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, apply that grace to us. Humble us. Give to us patience. Fill us with love and glory for you, and use us to bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.